All right. We have been going through the biblical history of Israel, and we are currently in the life of David. And we have seen David become anointed as the king. He's become king over Judah, then king over Israel as a whole. God makes a covenant with David, and as a result of that covenant, David believing it, he then goes and he begins to extend the kingdom of God and does what God desires. And when the kingdom is extended, then David begins to want to reveal the loving kindness of God, the chesed of God, we saw this last week, to the two sons of kings, if you would. The first he does to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, who, as we looked last week, potentially, if things would have gone the way that they normally do with the kings, Mephibosheth would have been king, potential king. And so, but Jonathan extends the chesed to him, and Jonathan humbles himself and receives the chesed that he's offering. But he all, what'd I say? Jonathan, Mephibosheth, thank you. Please do that. There's so many times I go home and I find out that I said something else, and I was like, why didn't you tell me? So anyways, Mephibosheth, yes. Yeah, so he offers Mephibosheth, then receives the chesed that David is offering, and he feasts at the table of the king his entire life. Hanun, on the other hand, was the son of the Ammonite king, and who had just died, and David wanted to offer him the chesed, the faithful loving kindness as well. But when he sends the messengers to him, Hanun listens to the counselors who tell him, oh, don't believe a word he says. You know, he really doesn't mean that. He just wants to come in and spy out your land and so on and so forth. And so Hanun shaves off half of the messengers' beards and cuts a hole in their clothing at the buttocks. He shames the messengers of David and sends them away. Then he gathers an army thinking that he could defend himself against David. God uses that which was meant for evil for good, and he extends the kingdom even further over the Ammonites. So there's just the thrill of victory that's going on. David is in the height of his glory, of his kingdom. His throne has been established. He is the absolute power in the area. But as you've heard quoted from Lord Acton and William Pitt, the elder, and stuff like this, but when that power, what? Corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yeah, so you've heard that, right? And so from this height of which David is at, he's the man after God's own heart, we now come into this passage which Chuck just read. A passage where we're reminded that David himself was just a mere man. James chapter 1 talks about the progression of sin. And I went out to read it. It's on your sermon note sheet. You can look at it and see if you want it. But it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, troublesome situation, for when he has been approved, dokimos, that's the word for someone who is being tested and shown to be real. So it's the word the sayer would use to, they had gold or silver and they were testing it to find out if it was real. So they would tested it and found out it was real. So blessed is the man who endures temptation or troublesome situation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, tried, troubled, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Could be the word lust there. It's the word epithemia, which is the word that is used for lust. He's drawn away by his own lust, and he is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, and that word literally means do not be led astray, do not go astray. So do not be a go astray, my beloved brethren. It's mindful of me as well of the song "We're Casting Crowns," written by Mark Hall, "Slow Fade," which says, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white turns to gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. There's a progression towards sin. It doesn't happen overnight. There's a process, especially for believers who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. David was called a man after God's own heart. He's the writer of "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why? Because he gives me everything I need, right? I mean, David's the writer of all these psalms of glory and praise. But yet, even for David, as a mere man, he struggles with this progression of sin. And so this morning we want to look at this progression of decisions that were made, bad decisions, that were made by David. And there are many of them. There are probably more than I even have listed. And then the aftermath of those decisions and the consequences that they bring to others. So first, let's look at this progression of David's decisions, okay? And Chuck has read it, so we're going to kind of go through. This is the chapter 11. The first decision is his decision to remain back from the battle, okay? He decides to stay home. Now, I don't want to say that this was necessarily sin in and of itself. If you note that when the Ammonites, Hanun, brings shame to the messengers and he amasses the Syrian troops and such back in chapter 10, when Israel defeats them, David wasn't there. So this isn't the first time that David didn't go to war, okay? Back in chapter 10, he sent Joab with the army as well. However, we are specifically told that in the spring of the year, when what? When kings go out to war, David decided not. So we're told, we're giving an intimation there by God, through whoever wrote this, okay, that there was a process going on in David's mind, that David should have been at war. His hands should have been put to the plow, if you would. He should have been working. But rather, he chose to loiter. Does that make sense? He chose to be lazy. We have the phrase, you guys know it, empty hands are the devil's workshop. Okay? And isn't it so? Isn't it so true that, you know, when we look at people who struggle with different sins, and it's not us, of course, it's everybody else that we're looking at, that so many of those times, it happens when they have idle time. Idle time. And, you know, that doesn't mean that, you know, we need to be workaholics and then we need to be pure type A and a half personalities and so that we're always doing something. But the fact is, we do have to be careful. I have worked with alcoholics and drug addicts for many years, okay? And I've known guys who were on 4-month cycles, and I've known guys who are on 7-month cycles, not just people who have to drink every day. You know, a lot of people don't get that sometimes. There's a lot of addictions and such that are monthly basis, 4-month basis. So, you know, like I told these guys. And it's amazing that I could have some of them down to that pattern. I knew their cycle, you know. And so one guy, he was a 4-month cycle. It was the previous church I pastored. And so I knew within 2 weeks when he was going to fall. Okay? He and I talked about it, and I mean, I could show it to him. And so he agreed to spend every day with me at church. He would be in my office with me. He would study. I would give him things to do, things to work on, whatever, try to take up those 2 weeks, get over the hump, get through the path. But I couldn't go everywhere with him. You know, like, he had to go to the bathroom. So he went to the bathroom. I didn't see him again for weeks. He had idle time, but we're trying to make sure that idle time was spent with accountability, that he was in my office. But I couldn't what? I couldn't shackle him to the chairs. But he knew, in his flesh, he knew that he was hungering and thirsting to fulfill his desires. And so he went to the bathroom at the store where he got what he wanted, and then he binged for 2 weeks. That was his pattern. It's amazing to watch people. I've known a man who was taking Anabuse. Y'all know what Anabuse is? Anabuse is a pill that you can take, and it causes you to vomit when you drink beer and stuff like that, okay? And so a lot of people who are trying to come over alcoholism and stuff, they'll take the Anabuse. He gummed the Anabuse for 2 weeks. His wife would watch him take it. Every day she'd watch him take the Anabuse. He gummed the Anabuse for 2 weeks, because it's got to be out of your system, for 2 weeks. He gummed it for 2 weeks. He'd take the pill, drink the water. He said, look, I took it, you know. And she'd leave and he'd spit it out. He'd go outside and just spit it out in the yard or whatever, and it was gone, you know. What happened after the 2 weeks? He started drinking. He fell. He planned his fall for 2 weeks. Do you get it? So I don't know what was going on in David's life. I know he had multiple wives. Yes? So he already has a penchant for getting another woman. Does it make sense? And so I don't want to read too much into him, okay? But I want to recognize the fact that he is a mere man. And he has the same desires and lusts that men have. It's not to excuse it. It's to understand it. Does that make sense? In counseling, a lot of times, one of the things it's you just try to get people to understand is to understand, to understand human nature and who we are. We are what? Sinners. I loved it when Kim was talking about in the discipline class. You know, she starts off with, you know, when you have those adorable little kindergartners come in and they start poking at each other and picking on each other and stuff like that. You need to remember what? They're all sinners. They're all sinners. They are not innocent people. They're sinners who are getting together, and you got a bunch of little sinners, okay? And getting together, and that's what the church is, right? It's just a bunch of big sinners and with some other little sinners thrown in, right? And so what happens when you have sinners coming? Oh, we won't go there. Anyways, and so David, his first decision is to stay back from the battle. I don't want to read too much into it, but I do feel that it was probably a sinful decision. Because God is the one who judges your what? Your heart, your motives, okay? I believe, I can't prove this, there's nothing there for me to prove, but I believe he probably had an improper motive. Make sense? That he was staying back for a reason. His second decision is to linger longer. Now, here's the deal. It wasn't sin necessarily. Again, I can't prove this. I think that he probably had seen this woman before, Bathsheba, and that might be one of the reasons why he decided to stay back from the battle, but I can't prove that. Does it make sense? But what I do know is that he couldn't sleep one night, the word tells us this, and he goes up onto his rooftop and he begins to look around. He has a decision to make. If this really was the first time that he saw her, then he had a decision to make the minute he saw her, didn't he? He can either turn away his head and say, whoa, no, Lord, take that out of my brain. You know, this, oh, I don't need this. You know, or he could say, and watch the show. Does that make sense? He lingered on the look. I can't do anything about somebody putting a billboard in my path. But I am accountable for what I do with the billboard after I see it. Does that make sense? I've been preaching at times. And ladies, you just need to understand there's a part that you play in all this as well. Okay? You can bring a man down. Because again, we're going to look at the end of the time. Jesus said that you've heard it said of old that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've what? Committed adultery. I've been preaching. I've been up front at times when a woman may come into the congregation, okay, not necessarily this one, other church as well and beyond. Anyways, Awana conferences, had up in the Awana conferences, you know, where a woman comes in dressed very inappropriately, okay? And I've been very honest about my past, growing up in pornography and stuff like that, you know? And so lust of the flesh, I get it. I understand David's dilemma, okay? I'm not minimizing it. I understand it. Make sense? Sin is sin is sin. But ladies, you can either help or you can take away. And I'm not blaming Bathsheba here. She probably has no idea that David's doing a voyeur thing here, okay? So, but we might know. Make sense? So I know there have been times, and I've had to make the decision to look the other way as I'm preaching or as I'm up front talking. And so those decisions are hard. I wish I could tell you that throughout my life, I have always looked the other way. Okay? But that's the main decision. I remember Charles Stanley years ago talk about the battle before the battle. We always focus on the battle being the one in the flesh, but the battle before the battle is the battle that's where? It's in your mind. You have to make the decision to want God more than you want that. Now, let me ask you, and this isn't, again, sometimes, and ladies, I apologize, sometimes it sounds to me, or it sounds that I may be trying to excuse men, and I'm not trying to excuse men. It's the man is a problem, okay? Just straight out, I'll state that, okay? But being a guy, I understand guys, and so I understand the struggle that's there. Where was I going with that before my warning? Yeah, the battle for the battle. Who's more important? That's exactly where I was going. Is sexual desire, and I know family, this is a PG-13 message. Is sexual desire evil or is it good? It's good. God made it. God made that, okay? He told man to be fruitful and what? Multiply. So, it's good. But anything that God makes for good, Satan what? Tries to distort it and make it into evil, okay? So, we know that. So hear this for a moment. Man has this drive, this desire that is God created, marred by sin, but still within him. It is not in and of itself an evil thing. Make sense? I believe God gets great glory when I am presented with something that I really, really want. My flesh wants it, yearns for it, craves it. But I say to God, but I want you more. Do you get it? I mean, I can't deny that this is something my flesh struggles with. I mean, 1 John chapter 2, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Look, if you say, 1 John chapter 1 says, if you say you have no sin, you what? You deceive yourself. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar and his word is not in you. Listen, we sin. That's what we are. That's why we're together. We're redeemed sinners. And I'm not to excuse the sin so we continue to sin that grace may abound. No, God forbid. That's ridiculous. No, I don't want to sin. However, I recognize Romans chapter 7 that there's a war that's going on within me. And there's a desire within me to please my flesh. But the law of my spirit says what? I want to love you and please you more. And thereby, God gets what? The glory. David, he saw a woman. He had a natural manly reaction. But he didn't what? Cut it off. He didn't turn away from it. He lingered on the look. Guys, we need to be careful lingering on the look. His decision to inquire after the woman. I mean, we're rolling downhill, baby. That's exactly right. I almost feel like that's why he stayed back. I almost wonder, did he see this woman at some point and he was looking for an opportunity? We look for opportunities. And so he sees the woman, he lingers on the look, and then he sends his messenger. And so I cringe a little bit when I heard that, when I read that. I'm thinking to myself, is this the same messenger who gave the messenger of chesed to Mephibosheth? And now he's sending him off to do his dirty work? You know? And so he sends the messenger to go find out who this woman is. He didn't need to do that. He's just getting himself in deeper. At this point, who is tempting who? I mean, understand that I want to put right up front, you know, David's innocence. He goes up onto the roof. He can't sleep. He's counting the stars. He's filled with wonder for who God is. He looks down over the city that God has graciously allowed him to, and he's just marveling at what God has done for him, and he sees the woman. It's not his fault. Make sense? I mean, put the purest desires there for David. It's not his fault. But when it becomes his fault is when what? He begins to act on it. He begins to linger on the look. He doesn't turn away. In fact, he doesn't. Not that he doesn't just turn away, but he turns around to his messenger and says, what? Go find out who it is. And he did it when? When did he send the messenger? The next morning. Which meant that what? He thought about it. He had time to think about it. Well, then he finds out that it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. We're going to see in a few moments, David knows the law, right? I mean, he's a man after God's own heart. And so he knows, at least at this moment, even if, you know, okay, maybe she was single and, phew, I can take this woman or whatever. She's married. For someone who knows the law, he knows immediately what? She is off limits. She is off limits. What is the consequence for someone who lies with another man's woman? Death. Death. David knows it. So at this point, it's a done deal, right? Oh, man. Oh, God, thanks for sparing me. Boy, I can't believe. Where was I going? What was I thinking? What was happening? Oh, Lord. No, it didn't happen that way, did it? David makes the next bad decision. Oh, wait. He invites her over. He invites her over to his house. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, Uriah's out the war, and I just want to encourage my people. I'm being really benevolent. And, you know, I'm reading between the lines, but don't we like to do that? We what? We rationalize. We deceive ourselves. James 1, 22, 25, right? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. We deceive ourselves. You know, we kind of rationalize and try to, like, oh, we're doing this and we're being magnanimous and, you know, da-da-da-da-da, and we're serving the person and all this kind of stuff. No. He knew exactly why he was inviting her over. He saw her in a manner that he never should have seen her. He thought upon her. He inquired after her. He brought her to his house. But it goes on. Then he decided to seduce her. It's another decision. And this is a long decision. He's got a process of going on. I'm sure he had the plan already there, what he was going to do. So I wonder, does he inebriate her like we're going to see that he inebriates Uriah? There are a lot of people who want to say, well, listen, Bathsheba was a part of the process too. And she was, okay? But again, we're not told in God's word that she was a willing partner. We're not told in God's word that she was an unwilling partner, okay? So for the sake of this, I'm kind of ignoring Bathsheba, okay? Because I think the important part here is for us guys, okay? And ladies, you can struggle in the same way that David struggled in your own things, whether it's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Just put your own thing in here. But for guys, this is us, you know? This is a progression that we can go through. And it may not be necessarily for adultery, but it could be for something else. Sometimes we commit adultery with our businesses, okay? And so his decision to seduce her, he made the decision to do things that would then lead to this evil end, his decision to gratify his flesh. It was all what it was. It was all toward this end, toward this moment. And he knew it. And the sad thing is, how often do we know the consequences? The wages of sin is death. We know that. We quote it. We get it. And yet we ignore it. We rationalize it away. Well, it doesn't end there, right? Because now he gets word. Who knows how much longer it is, weeks or whatever later, months later, he gets word from Bathsheba that she's pregnant. So at this point, you'd say, David confesses it. David comes clean. Oh, I can't believe I did this. Now it's going to be out. Now it's all known, right? No. I mean, let's face it. How did Bathsheba come to the palace to begin with? The messenger went and got her. The messenger went and found out who she was. The messenger went and got her, right? Now he sends a messenger to go get Uriah. And so his decision to cover it up. Not to come clean, but to cover it up. And so he brings Uriah back and says, you know, so, hey, Uriah, how's the battle going? How's the things going with Joab? You know, Uriah is probably, you realize Uriah is one of his mighty men. He's not the guy that you're going to bring back from the battle. He's one of the mighty men. We'll talk about him later when we get into the mighty men of David. And so he's one of these mighty men. And he brings him back, and Uriah's probably thinking, what's this all about? You know? So how's the battle? How's Joab? You know, da 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 da. Hey, you know, while you're back, why don't you go down and spend some time with your wife? But Uriah is what? Honorable. More honorable. More noble. This has got to drive David bonkers. David's called the man after God's own heart. But Uriah won't even go to his house to spend time with his wife.
A Hittite.
He's a Hittite. And so he goes down and he sleeps with the servants of the king. Well, David has to make a decision on what's he going to do. Well, I know. I'll keep him here one more day and I'll inebriate him. I'll get him drunk. You know, the funny thing is David wasn't drunk when he made his decision. He was drunk with what? With lust. But he decides to inebriate Uriah so that Uriah will do what he shouldn't do. Now, isn't this interesting? There's a little side here about drinking. You know, what effect does that have? Well, there's an effect with alcohol. You can take whatever you want from that, okay? But the Bible says, be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, okay? The whole idea is I'm supposed to be the control. And so what David did was he starts to put this wine, liquor, whatever, into Uriah so that Uriah will begin to do what he wouldn't have done normally. Does that make sense? Because we already know what he would do normally. What would he do normally? He'd go sleep with the servants, right? He was an honorable. He was an honorable. The Bible says he was honorable, so he wouldn't have done that. So David's hoping to do what? Fill him with wine so that he doesn't do what he would do normally, which is he'd go with his wife and satisfy his flesh. But even while Uriah, and I think God superintended over this, even while Uriah was inebriated, he still wouldn't go down to his house, but slept with the servants of the king. Now you're David. What do you do now? Only one thing left to do. Kill him. How awful. You're the man after God's own heart. It's a slippery slope. Once you begin to tell one lie, then you have to do what? Tell another lie to cover that lie, and then you got to tell another lie to cover that lie. And so David's in this position, like, what's he going to do now? He can either come clean, or he has to go the next step. He has to cover his sin, and he makes the decision to cover sin. How awful is this? He writes the letter to Joab to go into a place where he knows the battle is going to be rough, to draw back from the battle and leave Uriah there to die, and he gives that note to Uriah himself. Uriah is carrying his own death sentence. I mean, we're talking about, I mean, could you read about this in the newspaper today? Oh, yeah. What would you think about this guy? Say what?
Benghazi.
Benghazi. We won't get into political. We think, this is nuts. This guy needs to be strung up. How premeditated can it be? This is premeditated murder. You cheated, you stole another man's wife, and then you plotted to have him killed. We would be crying out for what? The death sentence, capital punishment. It's what he deserves. Do you realize that more people died than Uriah? He didn't send Uriah in on a suicide mission. He sent the troops, the unit, in to a place. It wasn't just Uriah who died. Bathsheba wasn't the only one who lost her husband. Numerous men died for David's sin. When you throw a rock in the pond, the ripples go out and out and out and out and out. Would be we remember this when we are faced with the moment of sin. One of the most poignant statements I ever heard was at a VA, and it was an unbeliever who made it. And he was talking to a group of guys who had been in an alcoholic rehab class, and I was there for the one guy that I've been working with, and he went through it. And the guy said to me, he says, look, when you get out and those desires start working on you again, play the video all the way out. Just play the video all the way out. Because, now he doesn't say, you know, clearly this is not from a spiritual perspective, right? He says, because your mind's going to want to play out all the fun that you had when you did that stuff. He said, but play the video all the way out. Remember the destruction that comes in the end. Play the video all the way out. As believers, we need to remember the wages of sin is death. We struggle just like others, where we want to look at the fun of sin, but not the wages of sin. It does bring death. Even though I may not see it immediately. We look at Adam and Eve. Did they die when they ate of the tree? I mean, because we think the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. So it's poison. Boom. You know, and so, but they ate of it and they didn't what? Boom, boom, die. So clearly God's word isn't true because they didn't die. They did die. They died relationally with one another. They died relationally with God. There was social death. There was spiritual death. And ultimately, there was going to be physical death. The word of God is true. And then we may have death occurring in ways that we just don't see it. But it's happening. And we're going to see some of those consequences, the aftermath where it comes in. So there's the aftermath of David's decision. First, we see the accusation of Yahweh coming through the hand of Nathan, the pointed finger. You are the man. Could you imagine that day? Nathan comes in, and he begins to tell David about this, the situation where there was this rich guy who had all these the sheep. Isn't it amazing how God loves to use illustrations that are applicable to us? David's a what? He's a shepherd, right? So he's getting this, right? Man, and he's just soaked right in to this story, right? And so Nathan tells him about this guy. He has all these sheep and this other guy, poor guy who doesn't have but one, and he loved the sheep and all this kind of stuff. But the rich guy had a friend who came over and he wanted to cook him a lamb. And so in taking one of his own, he took the one of the poor guy and he killed it. And David says what? He deserves to die. Tell me what else he says. And repay him fourfold. Why does he say that? Because he knows the law. Because he knows the law. He knows it so well, he knows what the restitution rate is. Do you think he knows what the judgment of adultery and the judgment of murder is? Oh, yeah. But isn't it amazing how we can be so judgmental of somebody else's sin? What did he do? He only took somebody else's lamb. He didn't take their wife and kill the guy. He only took a lamb. What's the big deal? It's an animal. So pay him back fourfold. He deserves to die for that? Isn't it amazing how David becomes so judgmental? He knows the law. And Nathan points his finger and says, you are the man. You are the man. Could you imagine being David in that moment? You thought you got away with it. You thought your tracks were covered. It's Cain killing Abel and hiding him in the ground. And God saying, the blood of Abel cries out to me. David was a man after God's own heart. How did he think he'd get away with it? How do I think I get away with it? how do you think you can get away with it? It's amazing, again, how we rationalize. And we try to act like God won't see this one. God is omniscient. He knows everything. David declared, he says, where can I flee from your presence? I can't. Where can I go from your spirit? I can't. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. You know everything. The poignant forecast. This is not very pleasant, is it? Look what he tells him here in chapter 12. He says to him, I gave you your master's house, verse 8, and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of Yahweh to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Look back at chapter 11, verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, it was from Joab, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Jesus said, by your own what? Words, you will be condemned. And so now, back in chapter 12, verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And we'll talk about that as we move on and we start talking about what Amnon and Tamar, and we talk about Absalom and his rebellion against David and taking his wives and laying with him on the rooftop. God's word is true. It comes out. It comes forward. And the sword devours David's family. The consequences may not be exactly at that moment, but they come. The sins of the father are passed down upon the sons. The sword will not depart from your house. I will raise up adversity from your own house. Your wives will be abused publicly. David's response, I have sinned. I have sinned against Yahweh. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Because in Psalm 51, David gives us much more insight to this moment. We read there that I have sinned against Yahweh. But in Psalm 51, he lets loose and just cries out. Remember, David is the artistic guy, okay? And so he, I understand it, when I was a teenager in my early 20s, I used to write a lot of poems and a lot of songs, and it would be a way for me to vent my feelings, okay, and my struggles and what I was thinking through, and David tends to do that. And in Psalm 51, he says, have chanan, have favor upon me, O God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your chesed, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, that's another word, racham, which means mercy, blot out my transgressions, my pasha. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity. You ladies will like this. It's the Hebrew word Avon. Just think about that next time you order Avon. Anyways, wash me thoroughly from my Avon. Anyways, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, my kata'a. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. Who had David sinned against? Let's start Bathsheba right off the bat, right? We can start with Bathsheba. That's pretty simple. I think we can throw the messenger in there, who's acting as an accomplice to his sin, because he's sending the messenger to do his dirty work and get the data for him, right? But then there's Uriah. I mean, he stole Uriah's wife. What about all the family? What about the men who died with Uriah? What about the families of the men who died with Uriah? I mean, we don't read about them, but there's other people who died. What about all those people? What about the kids who grew up without their dad? I mean, we don't read about their histories. What effects this has, the ripple effect, that it has in their families. What about the nation as a whole? I mean, there were people knew what happened. And now all of a sudden the king does what? He stamps approval to what? A certain lifestyle. I mean, Clinton's actions in office, and this is not a political message, but Clinton's actions in office made things normalized for this nation that, oh, you know, even the president does things like this. How sad. And we can go on. What about his own family then? We got Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, all these guys who now will be usurpers in his house. Why? Because David just demonstrated to them that what? When really push comes to shove and you can't control yourself, just do what pleases you. And it's okay if you have the power to cover over your actions. But David comes back and after all that and he says what? Against you, who? God, Yahweh, in you only have I sinned. Do you get it? Ultimately, your sin isn't to the other person. Ultimately, your sin is to God. What did God say back there through Nathan? Because you have what? You've despised me. When you choose to serve yourself rather than God, do you know what God says? You despise him. I mean, how many of us would say, yep, that's me. I despise God. No, you probably wouldn't be here if you say, I despise God. But when we make that decision, we make that choice, what God says is that's the choice you're making. You're despising me. Behold, I was brought forth, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth. Where? In the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my transgressions, my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He goes on. What's the deal? David here understands the weight of his sin. He knows that God has every right to do what? Snuff him out. Why is David the king? He wasn't the first king of Israel, was he? Saul was the king. What did Saul lose the kingdom for? For not wiping out all the Amalekites. For not obeying God. David gets it. He has nothing here. Could you imagine the agony? God just made a huge covenant with you. He showed you his chesed, his total blessings. He brought you up from nothingness. And now, in a moment of your passion, beyond a moment, you made decisions. You made a decision to trash it all, to throw it in the dumpster. God says, that's what you're telling me. Everything I gave you, that's what it's worth to you. You could have asked me. I could have met your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All of these things will be added. You had more needs? I could have met those needs, David. But you chose to do it on your own, in your own ways. Well, we see then the death of the child. In that confession of the king, we see the grace of God there as well, that God says you won't die. But then he says you won't die, but what? Your child's going to die. The child that Bathsheba is giving birth. And so David, he lays out flat before God. He fasts for 7 days. He seeks God's mercy. He seeks God's grace. He recognizes that the child, what? He's going to die, but the child didn't do anything wrong. The child is only born because David did something wrong. Does that make sense? I don't believe in the innocence of a child. Okay, we'll just go there. However, I do believe in the innocence of this child from the sin which he's going to die for. Does that make sense? But God's rationale of saying this is that because what happened, you have brought what? What does God say? Why is the child going to die? Okay, look it up, chapter 12. It's there. You brought occasion for the nations to blaspheme me. Do you get it? We talked about this a lot. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the what? Glory of God. That word glory ultimately talks about his reputation. How I live my life affects the reputation of God. Whatever I do, whatever you do, are you glorifying God or detrimenting God? He says to David, you have brought occasion for the nations to hold me in contempt. The child has to die. That's the consequence of the sin. David fasts, he prays, God takes the child. The servants don't know what to do. David gets up and he washes himself off and he goes and he worships God before he ends his fast. And the servants are like, we don't get this. See, David's still the man after God's own heart. He gets it. He understands it. He knows where he's at. And he recognizes he deserves to die and that this child has died in his stead. Think about it. But he recognizes the grace of God and he recognizes that God deserves the glory. He says, while the child was alive, I thought maybe I could get God's grace to pour it out here. But now he's done. What more can I do? And so we see Yahweh's affection, though. Yahweh's still holding true. And so Yahweh's affection comes, and David goes to comfort Bathsheba because now Bathsheba's lost her husband, and she's lost her child. Think about it. There's a consequence of Bathsheba, and I'm not going to go there, okay? But the thing of the consequences of Bathsheba, her husband's killed. She commits adultery, whether forced or unforced, I don't know. Her husband is killed, and her baby dies. Could you imagine? I can't imagine. I'm not a woman, but I try to put myself in her place, and I can't imagine the pain that this woman has gone through in just a one-year time frame. So David goes in to comfort her. I imagine that's probably a real struggle moment too. I mean, how do you comfort this woman who's probably thinking, you are the worst thing in my life at this moment? And she's pregnant again. She's pregnant again. Could you imagine what thought processes that are going through her mind at this one? What do I do now? You know? But word comes to her through Nathan. And God places his affection upon this child. Talking about God's grace. This child is Solomon, who will wind up being the king after David. But I want you to remember the circumstances of Solomon's birth. Because when Solomon becomes king, and we talk about his fall, it follows in line with where he was, how he was created from that point of view. So in the end, how is your decision making? How would God describe it? What do you base your decisions upon? Is it upon the standards of God, or is it the appeals of your flesh? Are you an adulterer? Are you a murderer? Again, remember the teachings of Christ about what he said about adultery. If you look after a woman, you've committed adultery. What he said about murder, that if you call your brother an idiot or racha, you're in danger of the hellfire. What is your response when you are confronted with your sin? Confession? Denial? Cover up? Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore the way you act? I want to close, Andrew. I want to close with a song Lord laid on my heart this morning to go ahead and sing this. It's Patch the Pirate, Ron Hamilton.